Father, we thank you for this time we have together this evening, and as we begin a new series of studies, we pray that you'd bless us and give us an interest in this subject. Help us to understand the things that we'll consider as we consider your movement in the church and throughout history over the ages. We pray that you would give us the insight we need, the lessons that we can learn from history that you would have us to learn, and be able to tie these things back into Scripture and see how they relate to your word and to your very present activity within this world and within our lives. So we pray you'd bless our time together this evening, bless this meeting in this room, but wherever your people are meeting, we pray you'd bless them. Then we pray, Lord, that at the end of the hour, as we again come to the throne of grace, that you would bless that time of prayer as well. So bless us now, Lord, as we turn our attention to this subject of history, and we pray that it would be enjoyable for all of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning a new series of studies tonight, and the subject is church history. Just very briefly, I'll tell you that this series or this course, if we want to look at it that way, will begin with the first century and go up through the Middle Ages. I leave that kind of general with, say, the 15th century, but I don't plan on spending much time on that particular aspect of history, maybe a lesson or two. We'll deal with subjects, individuals that probably are not that familiar to you. I think many of you may have some knowledge of later church history, the Reformation, which hopefully we'll come to that also in our studies later. But we'll be dealing with individuals and situations very significant in the history of the church, though may not be very familiar to you. I think it was Sunday I mentioned that I thought about a title for this series some time ago that would be something like Heroes, Heretics, and History. I settled on something a little more mundane, just church history, but we'll deal with all of that in the course of our studies. But I think someone at this church where we emphasize the study of Scripture might wonder, why are we taking up a study like this? What's the point of studying history when we can be studying the Bible? History is made up, what, of a lot of dates and dead people and maybe a few fascinating stories, but why study it when we have the Scriptures to study? And of course, to answer that, I think it's a valid question. I would say, first of all, this doesn't replace the study of Scripture, and I would never place the study of history above the study of the Scriptures. But I do think it helps in our understanding of God's work and what we study about Him in the Word of God. He's a sovereign God. He's the one who has ordained history from beginning to end. Someone has described history as His story. It's a clever way of describing it and the meaning of the word history. It's certainly true, though, that it's His work. And so it doesn't replace the study of the Word of God by any means. But I do think it's a very helpful study, and there are important lessons we gain from knowing history. An older historian, Philip Schaff, wrote, "Church history is no mere curiosity shop. The present is the fruit of the past and the germ of the future." That's a good statement. It's a longer statement than the one that Shakespeare wrote, "What is past is prologue." That's true. The past gives us a preview of what's coming. In fact, of what we may be in at the present moment. We learn from the past. We can learn how to make decisions in the present by looking at how decisions were made in the past. There's nothing new. Solomon told us that. Nothing new under the sun. And that's true of all the things that we can study. The issues the church faces today occurred in the past. So knowing what happened then, the mistakes that were made, the answers that were given help us to avoid those mistakes in the future and help us to formulate answers for the issues that we face today. specifically in regard to the church, many of the heresies of the church encountered in the past emerge in the present. In fact, the things that go on today, from the cults to the various issues of theology in one way or another, have occurred long ago, and the church addressed them. And the church addressed them through the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so learning those things, studying them, will help us to recognize what's going on around us and help us to know how to deal with them. So church history is no curiosity shop. Actually, it is more like a laboratory. But it is full of curiosities. It's full of interesting events and individuals, full of positive accounts of real heroes whose courage and diligence and sacrifice for Christ inspires us, gives us good examples. There are individuals we need to know about. And so there's good reason for studying our history. That's what church history is. It's the history of God's people. As I indicated a moment ago, it's really a study of the ongoing work of Christ through the Holy Spirit as He builds His church in a fallen world. A witness to the importance of such a study is the Scriptures itself. It's the book of Acts. It is history that's been given by inspiration. So clearly the Holy Spirit considers the study of the church, the study of the church's history, an important study. And that's where we're going to begin our study. It seems to me that the best place to begin a subject is at the beginning. And the book of Acts records the beginning of the church. So this first lesson in our series is largely going to be a survey of that book, which gives us the history of the early church in the first century. And the book of Acts is the best source for that. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. You probably have that title in your English Bible. It's the title in my Greek text. That's the title that's stated, but it is a title that is not original. It was assigned to that book late. It really was added in the second century, and it's not all that accurate. The book of Acts deals with only four apostles, mainly two, Peter and Paul. Peter is prominent in the first 12 chapters, and then at the end of chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 12 on to the end, it focuses upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So really a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some have suggested the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But that's really what this is. That's really what the book of Acts is. And yet it alone isn't enough, because Luke, as you know, ends his book, his account of the Acts of the Holy Spirit and the church, with Paul's imprisonment in Rome. So that takes us up to the mid-60s, early 60s. And he doesn't even tell us how that turned out when Paul comes to Rome to stand trial before Nero. So it doesn't take us all the way to the end of the first century, so we'll have to look at other things to give us a complete picture of that. But this is the account that Luke gives us of the beginning of the church. It's an inspired account. It's inspired history. Divine inspiration ensures the accuracy of Luke's account of the church, but also Luke's method does as well. We study Luke. He tells us a little bit about himself or a little bit about his method, which gives us great confidence, it should, in the record that he gives us. He tells us at the beginning of the third gospel, which we know as the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 1, verse 3, that he investigated everything carefully. He made careful investigation, interviewed people, looked at the facts, looked at other records, evidently, before he wrote up the Gospel account and the book of Acts. In fact, there's some question as to which came first. The book of Acts may have been written before the third Gospel, but that same careful investigation that went into the book of Luke went into the book of Acts. It doesn't state that in our account, though he addresses Theophilus here, just as he does in the Gospel. And Luke's account here is an account of personal experience. We know that in various parts of the book of Acts, he was personally accompanying the Apostle Paul, so he was with him. He's with him at the end of the book and a voyage to Rome and there at the city. So he witnessed these things. Sir William Ramsay, who spent many years doing archaeology in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and was a renowned historian, British historian, called Luke, a historian of the first rank. And he wrote that he should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So the book of Acts is historically accurate. We can assume that. It is firsthand eyewitness testimony of what happened. And if Luke wasn't personally there, he interviewed those who were. The account begins with the post-resurrection appearance of Christ, who gives his disciples instruction before ascending into heaven. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord really repeats the Great Commission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's the pattern that the book of Acts follows. It is much like a stone that's tossed into a pond and causes the water to ripple out to the surrounding bank. That's the movement of the Spirit and the movement of the missionaries of the church. They go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the four corners of the world. Some of the key chapters, I think, in the book of Acts, and these were just chapters that sort of came to mind, but I do think they are perhaps the highlights of the book. There's chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, when the church began in Jerusalem, and then chapter 8, when Philip goes up to Samaria and then down to Gaza, and it's not just Jews that are being saved, but Samaritans, which is sort of a cross between the Jew and the Gentile, and then this Ethiopian eunuch who was a proselyte. And then chapter 10, which is a very significant chapter in the development of the church, because there Peter comes to Cornelius' household in Caesarea, and Cornelius is saved, and now Gentiles are being brought into the church, and not as Jews, but saved as Gentiles, and remain such. Then chapter 13, with missionary journeys to the Gentiles beginning, and finally in chapter 28, when Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jews. So in one sense, you see this book begins with Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then at the end, Paul preaching to the Jews, the rabbis in Rome. The book of Acts comes full circle in that sense. It begins with the Jews, and it ends with a sermon to the Jews. But the church began on Pentecost. That's its birthday, when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit. The disciples gathered in Jerusalem, where they chose a replacement for Judas, who was Matthias, and they chose him, but as Peter says in verse 24, when they prayed and said, "Lord, you know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two men that they were to choose from, you have chosen." I mention that because all through this book, we see the Lord's guidance. This is about a supernatural event that's unfolding and hasn't changed over the centuries. Things are just as supernatural today as they were then. The Spirit of God is moving as much now as then. But from the very beginning, they make a choice, but it's the choice that God had made and directs them and leads them in that. And then, making that choice, they are told to wait. The Lord had told them to do that, and so they're waiting there in the upper room. We're told about 120 persons. That's the people of God. And then in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers. The church was born, and the people went out proclaiming the gospel in foreign languages. Peter preached a sermon in which he explained the event that was unfolding before them. He told them that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And he told the people about Christ. He affirmed that this one whom they had crucified is the Messiah. He's God's son. And they were to repent. And they did. It's an amazing revival. Luke tells us that some 3,000 people believed as a result of the preaching of a sermon. Now, how does the church begin? Well, it begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what's the response of that? Preaching, proclaiming the gospel. I think what we can see in the book of Acts is a pattern that we see all through history. That is certainly an important pattern. That where there's going to be a great movement of the Spirit, there will be the preaching of the gospel. Where there is a movement of the Spirit, the Word of God will be preached. And you will see that all through history. The Reformation was a movement of preaching the Word of God. Luther was preaching it. Zwingli was preaching it. The next generation, Calvin was preaching it. Great preachers. If there's a movement of the Spirit, you'll know it because there'll be the preaching of the Word of God. I don't mean little homilies. I mean the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God will be proclaimed. And we see that from the very beginning. This was a sermon, if you analyze it, that would be hard for many people to take, I think, in this present age in which we're living. It's pointed. It's doctrinal. It calls for a response. And it got a great response. Not because Peter was such a great preacher. I don't doubt that he gave a wonderful sermon. It would have been a spellbinding sermon. Maybe, maybe not. But the reason there was a response is because the Spirit of God was moving among these people. And thousands were saved, and we read many were being added to the church daily. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread, which refers to the Lord's Supper. So they met in the temple, they met in people's homes. It was a great revival, and they were giving themselves to those issues. The apostles did signs and wonders throughout the city. And as I said, and as Luke tells us in chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord was adding to their numbers daily, day by day. Well, there was a miraculous beginning. Christ told the disciples in Matthew 16 and verse 18, I will build my church. This is not something that men do. They're the agents of God's work, the agents that the Holy Spirit uses, the agents that Christ through the Holy Spirit uses. But it's Christ that builds his church. It's a supernatural work that the church does and that the church is. So he did this through the Holy Spirit, and that's what the book of Acts is about. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, building the church, and not only does he build it, but he purifies it. We see that in Acts chapter 5, when he struck dead Ananias and Sapphira for their sin of deception. Christ builds a holy church through the preaching of the Word of God, and through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through discipline. And he certainly exercised discipline there in that incident. And you would think that the response would be that people would back away. That perhaps this revival that was starting and was adding to numbers daily would suddenly stop. This is a terrifying thing that's happened. Because it was known all through Jerusalem. But the fact is, and certainly that did happen, but the fact is that many came to believe, that many more were added. That's what Luke says in verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. What Luke shows from the beginning of the book of Acts is that the origin of the church, as I say, is supernatural. It's also Jewish. And you look at the book of Acts, and for that matter, read Paul's epistles, and you can see that the early church was not only Jewish in its makeup, but in its observances. Anti-Semitism is antithetical to Christianity. may permeate it in certain areas, but it's inconsistent with the Scripture. The early church was basically a Jewish church, and certainly the church throughout history is indebted to the Jewish people. We say that not only because so many of its people were Jews from the beginning, but also because the apostles were Jewish. The writers of the New Testament, perhaps with the exception of Luke, probably with the exception of Luke, were Jewish. And of course, most importantly, our Lord was Jewish. So it's important to remember that. I think that's certainly seen in the book of Acts, but it's also seen elsewhere. It's seen in the book of Romans. Paul makes a point to the Gentiles in Rome, to whom that book was written, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1, verse 16. It's not only to the Jew first chronologically, it's that, but it's to the Jew first in priority. It was his gospel. It is a Jewish gospel with Jewish promises. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 11 when he speaks from chapters 9 through 11 about the issue of what happened to the Jew. If salvation is through Christ, how do you explain Jewish unbelief? Since it's clear from the Old Testament that the Jews are the chosen people of God, well, he explains that. And God's not finished with them. Certainly we can see from the Scriptures and the book of Acts that anti-Semitism has no place in Christianity. We have been grafted in to their blessings and promises. Well, the gospel spread exponentially in Jerusalem. Even many priests became believers. Remember that as we're going through Sunday morning, our studies in the book of Matthew, and you see the scribes, the Pharisees, are the implacable opponents of the Lord. The priests, the Sadducees are against him. The Sanhedrin unanimously condemns him to death. And yet, many of those people, well, at least many priests, and we could say Pharisees among them, became Christians. Luke talks about that. But while we see a great deal of success in all of that, and we see that particularly in these first few chapters of the book of Acts, there was opposition. That's always the case. On occasion, the apostles were arrested. We see that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But then there was bloodshed when Stephen was stoned in chapter 7, and that started the first great persecution of the church, the first of many. See that in chapter 8, verse 1. That too is a pattern that we find throughout church history. Success, persecution, and many martyrs. Jesus not only said, "I will build my church," he also said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and he didn't allow the murder of Stephen to shake the church and to frustrate his work. In fact, that event really resulted in the spread of the gospel. The persecution caused the church not to contract or go into hiding and go away, but rather to scatter. Philip left Judea and he went up to Samaria and he evangelized that region. Then the architect of that persecution was converted when Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, where he was intending to widen his attack on the church. Psalm 76 and verse 10 states that God makes the wrath of man to praise him. That's a paraphrase of that statement. But he does that all through history. We'll see that. He certainly did that here. Immediately, Saul began to preach the gospel, and the church was astonished. Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles. And so much of the book of Acts is about that. But the ground for that ministry of the apostle Paul was laid when Peter preached to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and he and his household were saved. Now that was an important event. That's really something of a turning point in the book of Acts. It showed that, as I mentioned earlier, that Gentiles were saved without becoming Jews. And that caused a controversy, something that the church, these Jewish Christians, were not ready to accept. They had to struggle through that, and they debated it. But they came to understand that the old covenant was finished. Jews and Gentiles are equal in Christ. They become members of his body in the same way. Gentiles don't become Jews in order to become members of the body of Christ. They enter it the same way the Jews do, through faith in Christ. That event and the conversion of Paul mark a change in the progress of the gospel. It would now begin to go to the Gentiles and to the remotest parts of the earth. A church had been established in Antioch, in Syria, through unnamed Christians simply traveling there and speaking the gospel. Luke records it in Acts 11, verses 19 through 20. It's a text that really impresses me because it's such an obscure text. It's one of those texts that if you're reading through the Bible and you're getting through the book of Acts, you're impressed with the major movements of it, but that's one of those verses you could just go to skip over, pass over without thinking much about, because it is a passage about unnamed people from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now they're talking to Greeks, not to Jews, and they're talking about Christ. It was a predominantly Gentile church, and soon it became the center of Christian activity. It became the most significant church in the early centuries of the church. It became a center of learning. By the second and third centuries, the two great schools of the ancient church were at Antioch and Alexandria, and they were rivals of one another. But this becomes the center of Christian activity in the book of Acts and throughout the early centuries of the church, and it was established, humanly at least, by no names. People we don't even know. They weren't apostles. They weren't men like Philip, apostolic legates. They were just Christians that went out speaking the gospel. Well, from that church, Paul and Barnabas go out on their missions. First missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14 traces Luke and Barnabas as they went from Antioch down to Cyprus and then to southern Asia Minor or Turkey and then returned to Antioch. In between the first and the second missionary journeys, there occurred the Judaizing controversy regarding the believer's relationship to the law. This is really the first great controversy that the church faces. We could really speak of it as the first great heresy that the church faced. I'm not going to really treat it that way. There are other things that come along that really figure in what we call church history proper that were major heretical movements. But this is a heresy that has to be dealt with. Paul wasn't long in Antioch. He hadn't gotten back very long before he learned what had happened. That these Judaizers had come in behind him very soon after he had left and had given a different gospel, a gospel of faith in Christ. No indication that they didn't teach that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. But they said in order to have the salvation that's in him, you have to believe in him and be circumcised. It was a gospel of faith plus works, and Paul addresses the whole issue in the book of Galatians. He called such a gospel a different gospel, which is not another gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 21, he writes, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." And this controversy about a Christian's relationship to the law, or the relationship of believers in Jesus Christ to the law of Moses, widened and became so significant that a church council was held in Jerusalem. It's dealt with by Luke in Acts chapter 15. That's what we could call the first great church council. There'll be others that we see in the early centuries, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon. This is the first great church council, and there Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, and Peter and James and the others. And this issue was debated somewhat between the apostles and men of the law. And the conclusion was that salvation is all of grace. It's not necessary to be circumcised. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, that's not the formula that's stated in Acts 15, but that's the gospel, and that's the way this whole issue was resolved. We're not under the law. Well, following that, we have the second missionary journey. It's covered in chapters 15 through 18, and this time Paul took Silas and was joined by Timothy. They took the gospel to Europe. And again, we see the work of the Spirit in all of that, because when they started out, it was their intention to go into Asia. Asia, in Asia Minor, was a province on the western coast. It's where the city of Ephesus was located. The Spirit of God wouldn't let them go there. So they went north and tried to go east into Bithynia, and the Spirit of God hindered them from doing that. Finally, they end up in Troas wondering, where are we supposed to go? And they have this vision of the man in Macedonia, and that's when the gospel is taken into Europe. Well, you see the Spirit of God working in the missionary movements of the apostles. And we see this pattern of the gospel rippling out, as it were, in a pond, the gospel spreading westward. It did spread eastward because they weren't allowed to go into Bithynia, but in the second century, a great persecution occurred there because there were many, many Christians in that part of Asia Minor. But it wasn't Paul that took the gospel there. It may have been Peter or someone else, but the gospel with Paul, and as Luke is tracing it, moves westward. Paul goes to Macedonia and then south into Thessalonica and Berea, then to Athens and then to Corinth. He then briefly went to Ephesus, where he's originally trying to go, but didn't stay long, and then he returned to Antioch. And then very soon after that, there was the third missionary journey. It's covered in Acts chapters 18 through 21. Paul traveled through northern Galatia, which is to be distinguished from southern Galatia, where he went in that first missionary journey, the southern part of Turkey. Northern Galatia is more central Turkey. He passed through the central part of that region and came to Ephesus, had a lengthy ministry there, very significant ministry in Ephesus, and then traveled back to Macedonia, south to Greece, and then back to Macedonia, visiting the churches, and then he went on to Jerusalem. All along the way back to Jerusalem, you remember, he was warned that if he goes to Jerusalem, bonds and imprisonment await him. But he continued on in Jerusalem. Those prophecies were fulfilled. Paul was arrested on false charges due to Jewish opposition to the gospel. He was kept in jail there in Caesarea for 2 years before being sent to Rome, where he stood trial before Caesar. And there the book of Acts ends, with Paul under house arrest, speaking to the Jewish leaders of that city about Christ, showing them, reasoning with them all day long from the Scriptures. Some believed, but most did not. And that's where Luke's account ends. It begins in Jerusalem and it finishes in Rome, from the capital of the Hebrews to the capital of the Gentiles, getting converts out of Jewish synagogues and pagan temples along the way. The gospel, I think we see from the book of Acts, is an unstoppable force. It went beyond Rome. It went west to Spain. That was Paul's goal. He states that in the book of Romans in chapter 15 and verse 24. He was intending to go on to Spain. We don't know that he made it there. We know the gospel went there. It's not clear that Paul went there, but there's good reason to believe that he did complete that goal, move all the way to the western part of Europe. And I say that because in 2 Timothy, he writes of a second trial that he was facing. He'd evidently been released after that first trial and may have gone on to Spain, returned to Rome, where he was again arrested under Nero and eventually executed by him. But the progress of the gospel didn't stop. It was carried on by other apostles and, again, by simple Christians. And we see, I think, a pattern from the book of Acts as to how these things happen with the establishment of that church at Antioch, recorded again in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. That's an example of how the gospel spreads. We can have great revivals. And by that I mean tent revivals or fill stadiums and have great preachers come in. And that's one way the gospel spreads. But it seems to me, as you study history and you just look at the book of Acts, it's men and women speaking the gospel wherever they are. These men who took the gospel to Antioch were not, as far as we know, brilliant men. They weren't the mighty men. We don't even know who they were. Paul describes them when he describes the makeup of the church in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But those are the people of God. And those are the people that God uses. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, to build the church, as he did at Antioch, regular people who tell other people about Christ. That's how the gospel spreads, as I say. It's certainly how it spread there. I think that's a pattern we see. But it's effective, not because those individuals were so effective. It's effective because this is a supernatural work. That, again, is what the book of Acts demonstrates. It's about the acts of the Holy Spirit, and we see that down through history. I don't think we should understand the book of Acts as the history of the church and sort of a, this is a unique event, and here we have it in the book of Acts, and everything changed after that. After Paul was executed in Rome, or Peter died, wherever he died. We don't know that it was in Rome, by the way. That's just a tradition. And the last of the apostles died out. All of this died out. No, this is the beginning, and this is how the Spirit of God works. We learn a lot of the pattern of things in history by looking at this book, and how we're to do things by looking at this book. Well, as I said, the book of Acts takes us up to the middle of the 60s of the first century. Other things happened after that. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell to the Romans under Titus. The temple was destroyed. It was a holocaust. Thousands and thousands of people were either slaughtered or enslaved, filled the slave markets of Rome with Jews. If you've ever been to Rome and you've gone to the Forum, I'm sure you've seen the Arch of Titus, which Domitian, Titus's brother, erected in honor of his deceased brother who was the previous emperor. And it celebrates that conquest of Jerusalem. If you look under the arch, you see the menorah and the Romans carrying off the treasures of the temple. That's what they did. And we'll talk more about that when we come to it in Matthew 24. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. Not completely, but destroyed. And according to Eusebius, who was, apart from Luke, the first church historian. Luke's the first church historian, but the first one after the apostles, after the apostolic age, was this man named Eusebius, and he talks about that, and he talks about the Christians in Jerusalem, what happened before the city fell. They fled to Pella, which is a town across the Jordan River in Syria, where they were given asylum. And the old tradition is that they heard a divine voice or an angel revealed to the church leaders that they had a duty to flee the city. And so the Christians left before this horrible thing happened to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. The last of the apostles, as far as we know, is the apostle John, who really takes us up to the end of the first century. He lived to be an old man. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos under Emperor Domitian. And according to tradition, he died in Ephesus, where also, according to tradition, he took care of Jesus' mother, Mary. Remember from the cross in the Gospel of John, he commends her to the disciple whom he loved, and John took care of her the rest of his life. And the tradition is that he took care of her there. In fact, if you go to Ephesus, there's a grave of Mary is supposedly there. But John lived to be a very old man. He wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, but he returned to Ephesus, and according to the tradition, he lived out his life there as a very old man. In fact, he became so old and feeble that he would have to be carried into the meeting of the church. And he could say very little because he was very weak. But what he would say, about the only thing he would say, was, little children, love one another. If you're familiar with 1 John, you know that that's one of the great themes of that book, the love of the brethren, and we are to love one another. And certainly, as you study the first century, you study the whole history of the church, that's an important theme, an important lesson to learn. And if you go back to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, that's the exhortation that he gives, and it's grounded on what Christ did. Christ is a propitiation for us, therefore, because he loved us, God loved us enough to give us his own Son, and we love him because he first loved us, we're to love one another. That's a very practical thing, because the church exists in a very hostile environment. You see that in the first century. It's born in the Roman Empire. And it was the Roman Empire that attempted to snuff it out, more so in the later centuries. But just consider what happened under the various emperors that ruled. Under the Emperor Tiberius, our Lord was crucified. Under the Emperor Nero, Paul was executed. Under the Emperor Domitian, John was exiled. The Lord and his apostles were put to death. And yet, the church survived. This is the group that our Lord referred to in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 as his little flock. It's a little flock among wolves, among a very hostile world. Therefore, we need to love one another. We need one another. But fortunately, we have more than just one another. We are one another in Christ, and he is the one that blesses us. And in fact, through all of that hostility, and the hostility would become even more intense in the succeeding centuries, but through it all, the church not only survived, but thrived. Let me make that point with a quote from the 18th century historian Edward Gibbon and his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. He wrote, "While the great body," and he's speaking there of the Roman Empire, "while the great body was invaded by open violence or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the Capitol." That's the church militant. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it was that way then, it is that way now, and it will be till the end. And we can give praise to God for that. And we see his work all through the study of church history. Hopefully we will do that in the weeks to come. Let's close our study tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the record you've given us of the history of the first century church here in the book of Acts. We learn much from that, not only of your work, but the patterns that we can follow throughout history of your work, because it didn't end then. It continued into the next century and the next century, into the very present century in which we're living, and we know that you are just as active with us today as you were with Peter on the day of Pentecost, Paul in that cell in the city of Rome. You're with us, and you will cause us to triumph. Make us bold like those men were and like those that we will study in the weeks to come, and bless our time of study. And now we pray that you bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.